Probably all of us have had the occasion of driving on a four-lane road, maybe an interstate or a highway, 63, 36, and someone starts passing you, going above the speed limit, and they get even with you, maybe just a little bit ahead of you, and then they suddenly stall. And they don't continue to pull over. They stay even with you for a period of time. And you may be wondering, oh, is there a construction problem ahead and it's going to get down to one lane? Or maybe there might be something in the road. Or maybe a truck, a semi-truck, has pulled off onto the side and they are slowing down because of that. And then finally you realize why they have slowed down. There's a cop in the median. And so they do not want to get a ticket, and they continue to go the speed limit, but then suddenly they hit their accelerator and they go back up to what they originally going, get on over and buzz by you. Why? Because they felt like they were a safe distance away from the cop, so that the cop couldn't see that they were now speeding. Their radar detector wasn't within range, and so now they can go back to speeding. What was the motivation the whole time? The whole time was a selfish motivation. First, I'm going to go faster so I can get there to my place faster for some reason. And then when they saw the cop, oh, I don't want to get a ticket, so now I'll actually go the speed limit. But now that I see that the cop is no longer there, I still have a selfish motivation to get to my place at the time that I want to get in a faster way, so I'll go back to speeding again because now I am no longer within range of the cop. The whole idea through this is that the person driving is thinking selfishly. At no point are they asking this question: how can I please the Lord right now? How can I please the Lord as I'm driving down the road? How can I please the Lord? Instead, it's how can I please the cop when the cop sees me? But when the cop's no longer there, I'm not worried about pleasing him. But yeah, how many of us are like that driver? How many of us are only seeking to please ourselves instead of to pleasing God, or to please others? Maybe it's please our manager when he sees, but if the manager's out of town or on vacation, well, now everyone in the office starts to get loose and do things that we know we're not supposed to do, because when the cat's away, the mice will play. Maybe it's you children. When your parents are no longer in the room, now you try to maybe hit your sibling or say something to your sibling that you know you shouldn't say, but because the parent is not there, you take a risk. Even all of us, when we're trying to do things around the house, taking out the trash, changing a diaper, going to the grocery store, going to the DMV, the Social Security office, mowing our lawns, are we doing it with the ultimate goal of glorifying God, or is that not even on our radar? Is it, I got to get this done, and then, oh, that happened, oh. And then you start complaining, you start moaning, you get impatient, you get angry. But no fear of the Lord is upon your hearts, even though the Lord is everywhere, and the Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord is with you. Well, today we're going to continue our series in the book of Leviticus. Last time we discussed how Christians must be on guard for drunkenness, because it is a sin which leads to death, number one. And number two, it cannot coexist with the church's mission of teaching God's Word. Well, today we'll continue in Leviticus. And as we do, we will answer this question: what should be our motive for obeying a holy God? What should be our purpose for submitting to an almighty God? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 10, verses 12 through 20. Leviticus 10, verses 12 through 20. And let me read you our passage for today. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his surviving sons. Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened before the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's burnt food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offerings and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. Our first of 2 points today is this: our motive for obeying a holy God should be to please Him. Our purpose for submitting to an Almighty Lord should be to glorify Him. Let's remember our context here. At the beginning of Leviticus 10, we have Nadab and Abihu trying to go into the Holy of Holies, which God did not command them to do. And on that moment, God struck them down. The first sacrifice they're trying to give, they do it improperly, and it shows their rebellious heart. It shows that they do not fear God. And it may be that they were drunk, and that's why verses 8 through 11 talks about how the priest shouldn't drink. So after that, their bodies are removed by family members. Aaron and his two other sons, the younger sons, are called to continue to serve, but they cannot have outward signs of grieving. And now we're here where they're going back to offering the sacrifices. And we see that God, in verses 12 through 15, reiterates that even though Nadab and Abihu failed and were killed for their disobedience, that the priesthood still continues. That the responsibilities, but also the benefits of the priesthood remain, and that they continue to get their food from the offerings that are presented to them for them to put on the altar. That's why in verse 12, Moses talks to Aaron and his two sons. And he tells them to take the grain offering. The grain offering is always present with the burnt offering on the altar. And so the priests are able to take the leftovers from the grain offering, and they are to eat it in the tabernacle because it is a holy place. Just the priests are able to take a portion of that and consume it for themselves to meet their need for food. But then there's also the breast and the thigh offering. Now notice that it's not to be eaten in the tabernacle, but they can take it home to a clean place, and the priests can have those in their household eat it too. The members, including the daughters, if they are clean, may eat it and consume it, and that is a way that God is providing for them to meet their needs, since they do not have their own lands and have their own flock and have their own ability to grow grain and to have meat. And as it says in verse 15, this is their due forever. As long as there's an old covenant, as long as there are this priesthood, they are to take from the sacrifices and have that food to provide for not only the priest but also their family. That has not changed. God continues to bring that and to keep that in place. It is their due forever. But now we get to verses 16 and 18. Moses does an inspection. He goes around to see if Everything has been done properly with the sacrifices as he has commanded. And guess what happens? He comes to the sin offering of the goat and recognizes that the meat hasn't been eaten, but it's been burned up. In Leviticus 6, he tells them that this is not to be. There are two ways that this plays out. If you take the blood and then take it into the holy place inside the tabernacle, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place where you have the candlestick and you have the 12 pieces of bread and you have a second altar. If the blood goes in there, then you are to burn up the animal. But if you apply the blood to the altar outside in the courtyard where you have the normal burnt offerings, then the blood, if it's applied to there, then the animal should not be burned up, but it should be eaten. And in this instance, the blood was applied to the courtyard. They shouldn't have burned it up. They should have eaten it. What do you think is going through Moses' mind right now? I've already seen my two nephews disobey God today. And what happened to them? They suffered the wrath of God and died on the spot. Now I notice that there is another problem. This sacrifice hasn't been dealt with as it should be. What's going to happen to my other nephews? What's going to happen to Aaron? Will God strike them down? So that's why in verse 17, he goes to the surviving sons of Aaron. And he asks them, why didn't you obey? Why didn't you carry out like you should? What should have taken place? Why did you not eat and consume the food? You put it, the blood, on the burnt offering. You didn't take it into the holy place. Why didn't you do this? And notice it's even more than just obedience. He says in verse 17, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. The sin offering is also known as the purification offering. It was an offering to purify those people who have become corrupted by their sin and then everything else that they've touched. To purify the tent, to purify the tabernacle, to purify the altar. It has an the idea that sin corrupts. Sin makes us unclean. So, if they do not go through the process, if the priests and the high priest do not perform the sacrifice as it should be performed, then the sacrifice is not efficacious. The sacrifice doesn't count. The sacrifice doesn't purify. The sacrifice doesn't cleanse and remove and make them holy. And so what he's saying is because you messed up, because you didn't obey, not only have you disobeyed God, but the atonement that you were offering has not been made. It doesn't count. You're supposed to bear the iniquity. You're supposed to make atonement, and it hasn't taken place. The priest must perfectly obey for the atonement to count, for it to matter. And they didn't do that. Well, what's the justification for why they didn't do this? Verse 19, Aaron, the father of Ithamar and Eleazar, responds. And he says, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? Notice the governing principle here. Would the Lord have approved? His mindset is, if we did this, if I ate of the offering, would the Lord have approved of it, considering the circumstances? He's asking, are my actions, is my heart, would it be something that would be approved by God, honoring to God, even if I went through the motions? Well, why would the Lord not approve? What would be some reasons why He may not approve? Well, one, Aaron is grieving the loss of his sons that he saw that day. Now, he hasn't put on sackcloth and ashes, but he is grieving internally. Second, because he's grieving, he may make a mistake in the way that he was to consume the offering. And we saw what happened when there was a mistake or a direct sin that took place. His sons were killed. It's kind of like having a man who's trying to disarm a bomb. One of the most stressful jobs, you have a bomb that is there, and the man has to come in, and his job is to make sure the bomb doesn't detonate, but to be deactivated. All he has to do is identify the wrong cord, cut the wrong one, pull out the wrong one, hit the wrong button, and now he is dead. What type of mindset does a man who has to do that have when he goes to that spot where there's a bomb? He has to be of clear thinking. He has to have his head. He can't have any distractions. Imagine if he had just saw his sons killed suddenly on the spot, and now he had been called to make sure a bomb doesn't detonate. Do you think he would have the right mind to do that? Probably not. In the same way, Aaron is in a position that is as dangerous as a person who deals with bombs. Because he is ministering before a holy God as a sinner. And already that day, his sons have been consumed by the wrath of God. And so out of that fear, he does not want to make a mistake. A third reason why the Lord may not approve is because to eat of the sacrifice is to commune with God. And right now his heart is sorrowful, his heart is grieving, his heart is in shock because of what he has just seen. And then the fourth reason why the Lord may not approve is upon seeing God's wrath revealed in the destruction of his two sons, Aaron understands even better his own sin and his inability to atone. Through the consumption of Nadab and Abihu, God revealed his holiness to his people and to Aaron. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he is shown a vision of the glory of the Lord, and upon seeing the holiness of God and the angels, the seraphim, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," how does he respond? He immediately sees and knows that he is a sinner. And as a sinner, he needs atonement. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. And the angel takes a coal from the altar and puts it upon his lips to atone and to cover him. So for all these four reasons, he is internally sorrowful that he might make a mistake because of his sorrow, that he is not in the right frame of mind to commune with God because of what is taking place, and he understands even better his own inability, his own sinfulness. He cannot do this on this day. And all this comes to the attitude that he is fearing the Lord. So how does Moses respond in verse 20? It says, "And when Moses heard that, he approved." He didn't rebuke him again. He didn't chastise him again. But upon hearing that his motivation of his heart was that he wanted to be approved by the Lord, that he wanted to do what would be honoring to God, that in that moment, because of his sorrow, because of what has taken place, he couldn't do that. Now notice, he is in the direct opposite of his two sons who were killed. His two sons didn't have a fear of the Lord. His two sons were rebellious. His two sons may have been drunk. His two sons did not care, honor, or esteem who God was. The reason why Aaron did not eat of the food was because he honored, esteemed, and feared the Lord in contrast to his two older sons. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see that this is the preeminent desire for God, is that we would fear Him. Aaron had learned the lesson. We need to walk in the fear of the Lord. We need to honor. We need to respect. We can't just go through the motions. We need to have a heart that is submissive and loving of God. That is what God honors. So for example, if you give the right sacrifices, but you don't have a motive to fear the Lord and to love Him, they are null and void. Jeremiah 6, verse 20. the prophet telling Israel, who has been rebellious and idolatrous and gone and committed spiritual adultery with all these false gods. God says to them, "What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me." He's saying, you can keep offering sacrifices on the burnt offering, but I do not want those sacrifices. I want your heart. And your heart is with all these false gods. Stop acting like you can come and go through the motions and have your heart be in spiritual adultery and I don't notice. Elsewhere, we see God desiring the heart with Saul. Remember King Saul, the first king of Israel. And immediately we see how his heart is shown to be a one who fears man and wanting the approbation of man instead of fearing God. Samuel, the prophet, tells him to go and conquer the Amalekites and to destroy everything. Destroy all their goods. Destroy all the people. Do not take anything. Do not offer any offerings. And guess what King Saul does? He does the exact opposite. He keeps their king. He doesn't kill them. He takes some of their goods and tries to make it religious and show by offering them as sacrifices. And yet in doing all those things, his heart was not walking in the fear of the Lord. And that's why 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, Samuel the prophet tells him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So Saul thought, well, if I disobey God but give all these offerings, then God will approve. No. God wants you to listen to Him and obey Him, not change what He has said. Then it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." You know, trying to call up in the dead or trying to see what the future holds. "And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." King Saul did not get it. King Saul thought having religious pomp and circumstance, that doing those things, pleasing the people of Israel is what really counted, and that God would approve. But no, God wanted the heart. Elsewhere, we see that this principle that God delights in those who fear Him. He wants people to honor Him, to fear Him, to walk in His ways, to have esteem for Him, to recognize Him as being holy. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. "As a father shows compassion for his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Who does God show compassion to? Those who fear Him, those who esteem Him, those who worship Him, those who honor Him, those who know who He is. And notice that God is merciful, God is compassionate. He knows that we are humans, that we are finite. He knows that we are going to die and go to dust. He knows that we grieve and that we're sorrowful. And this is what is playing out in Leviticus 10. Since Aaron fears the Lord, even though he didn't follow the sacrifices according to detail, because he had the attitude of fear, God accepted him because He knew on that day, because of his frame, because of him being a man in sorrow, that He had mercy and compassion upon him. Another place, Psalm 147, 10 and 11. "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, and those whose hope is in His steadfast love." Aaron is this man. On this day, he is fearing Him, and God takes pleasure in him. That's why God does not strike him down, but He struck down his sons, because they did not fear Him. Instead, they walked in their own sinful desires. Last example I give is from Malachi 3, 16 through 18. The book of Malachi is post-exilic, so it's after the people have come back from Babylon to Israel to build the second temple and to inhabit the land. And what we see is that they're doing the sacrifices again. But instead of offering sacrifices without blemish, they're offering the blind, the lame, they're offering the sick, because they don't want to give up their best sacrifices. But aha, if the governor comes, if one man of high esteem comes, they wouldn't bring their blind, their lame. They wouldn't bring offerings to that human authority, because that would be a bad display of hospitality. It would look bad for them and give them a bad reputation that this is how we're treating a man of great honor and esteem. We're going to give him our leftovers. We're going to give him our animals that we don't care. And Malachi says, if you're treating a man that way and not treating God, what does that show you about what you think about God in comparison to man? And what it shows is that they didn't fear man or fear God. They feared man. And so in Malachi 3, 16 and 18, God promises that the fear of the Lord will be the dividing line between those who are of the remnant, who are righteous and of faith, and those who are the reprobate, who are unrighteous and who have no faith. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So the one who fear God will be remembered. The one who fear God are his possession. The one who fear God are his righteous and serve him. The one who do not fear him, the one who may fears man, or the one who wants to please himself and does not walk in the fear of the Lord, he is unrighteous, he is judged, he is not God's possession. The fear of the Lord divides who are God's and who are not God's, who has faith and who is in rebellion, who is pleasing to God because they trust in the Lord for the righteousness needed to be pleasing to God, and those who do not. And so ultimately, when we come to what Aaron did, Aaron feared the Lord. That was the motivation for why he didn't eat the sacrifice on that day. And God saw that he learned the lesson and approved of it and had compassion and mercy, that in this time, under great stress, being sorrowful, having seen what had taken place, he did not judge him, he did not condemn him, he did not wipe him out, but he found favor in him because he feared him. So to summarize our first point, our motive for obeying a holy God should be to please him. Many times when we look at unbelievers, we can see unbelievers having a greater determination to please men than even us believers have to please God. One example of this comes in early history at the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. It was a battle between the Greeks, the Spartans, and the Persians. The Greeks were led by King Leonidas, and the Persians were led by King Xerxes I. The Persians had come to invade Greece, and the battle took place on the shore. But the shoreline was only about 20 feet wide. On one side you had water, and on the other side you had the mountains that were high cliffs up. And there was only one path that they knew of to get through the mountains to then go up and attack the cities. So the Spartans, seeing that these men were coming, decided to make their stand right there, with 10,000 men because they knew that it was a strategic advantage. The Persians couldn't use their numerical advantage to overwhelm them because it was such a narrow spot. They could only send a certain amount of men forward at the same time, so the Spartans would have equal odds. The first day, the Spartans held up and continued to hold. The second day, the Spartans continued to hold against the face of against such great odds. But that night, someone who lived locally went and became a traitor and told the Persians, "Ah, I know a way that you do not know, a path that you did not know existed. And if I lead you on that path, it will allow you to outflank the Spartans, and they will be trapped, and you will be able to destroy them." So that night, this traitor led the Persian soldiers on an all-night march so that they would be situated by the next morning. Soon the Spartans understood what was taking place. And so, seeing that they're at great odds, King Leonidas sent 9,700 men and told them to flee, and 300 men, along with a couple other tribes, stayed to be the rear guard to fight so that the rest of the army could flee and wouldn't be destroyed. He sent one of the 300 as a messenger back to tell in Sparta what had taken place. 299 men stayed. Two of those men were still having health issues, and one of those men was blind from the previous fighting. Hearing that this was going to be the last stand, instead of going home, he left the medical tent and went down there, and as a blind man, fought to his death. When the messenger came home and gave the message of what was happening, and then found out that all 300 or 299 other men that he served with had died, he hung himself. Man, this is why? This is crazy. It's because the Spartans had told their men, as little boys, your goal in life is to serve the city-state. Your goal in life is to serve Sparta. Your goal is to die for one another, to fight, and to have your reputation as a man, not to be a coward, but to be one who would even die on the battlefield. And so that messenger thought he had brought shame upon his name and his family name because he didn't die on the battlefield, even though he was sent to come back and deliver the message. So to honor himself and to bring honor to his family, he hung himself. This attitude of the city-state, of dying, of preserving the city-state, was their ultimate goal in life, the goal for which they lived. A temporary goal that the pages of history now record and most people have no idea of. And yet, friends, we who are believers in Jesus Christ do not have a temporary goal of pleasing our city-state or pleasing the United States. We have the eternal goal of pleasing the Lord. Is that your main goal every day? Is that the goal that you have when you get up out of bed? Is it the goal that so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says? Is it your goal, as Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him? Friends, are you seeking God? Are you seeking to please Him with your speech and the words that you use with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents, with one another? Are you seeking it with the thoughts that you have in your mind, that my thoughts would honor the Lord? Are you seeking it in the emotions and the feelings that you have? Are you seeking it when you go to work? Are you working unto the Lord? Are you working hard? Are you working in a way that pleases God? Are you seeking it when you parent? That you're not just calm and self-control when there are other parents or other people around, but when it's just you and the kids, you are calm and self-control because you are seeking to honor the Lord even when you discipline them. Are you seeking it when you take out the trash, that you're not mumbling and grumbling because it's windy and everything's blowing around, but you're seeking to do it to honor the Lord? When you mow the lawn, when you change the diapers and the diaper has blown out, are you grumbling and complaining? Are you praising? Like, I need to, how do I please God as I do this? When you go to the Social Security office or the DMV, are you seeking to please God in your attitude? That you're treating that person in a way that would honor them? That you're not trying to use your tongue to cut at them? Are you trying to embarrass them when something doesn't go the way that you think it should? Are you even trying to please God when you pay your taxes? You see, we can apply this to every avenue of life. Are we trying to please the Lord, or are we seeking to please man or ourselves? We seek to please man when we seek to have a good reputation, when we are accepted by our coworkers, by our family, by strangers, when we have a don't rock the boat mentality, and we don't want to say anything that's controversial, like Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, or talking about social issues that, no, this is what God's Word has said. Or are you seeking your own pleasures, your own goals, your ideal life, and so when you don't get those things, you get angry or you get depressed? Are you seeking to please others? Then you're not walking in the fear of the Lord. You're walking in the fear of man. If you are seeking to please the Lord, then you are walking in the fear of Him because you're thinking, what is honoring to God? How can I please God? How can I show my love for God in every and any situation? Now, as Aaron did, there may be times where we are to refrain from doing something because our heart isn't right. Like, for one example, might be taking the Lord's Supper. That maybe one Sunday you come and you're just thinking, you know, I haven't reconciled with this person. Maybe I haven't reconciled with my wife when on the ride here we got into a tap because we were getting late. And I just don't think it'd be right until we reconcile for me to take the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's another person here and who's a believer here. Or maybe there's sin that you just need to confess. And you haven't done that yet. And you need to say, Lord, I don't want to come to the supper as a hypocrite. I just need to refrain today. Another example might be when you're grieving the loss of a loved one. You might have a pastor who, I just can't preach on this Sunday because my spouse just died or a close friend just died. And I just don't have the heart to do that because I'm just such grief. Well, the Lord knows and the Lord cares. And that's why we need to remember that at the beginning of Leviticus 10, we see the wrath and holiness of God. And at the end of Leviticus 10, we see the mercy and compassion of God. That God knows our frame. God knows that we are just dust. God knows that we are creatures with limits. God knows that we grieve, that we have sorrow, that we wake up, that we have infirmities, that we have struggles. And He extends mercy to us as we walk in the fear of the Lord. And this is so wonderful that God shows mercy to us even when we're not perfect, because we can't be perfect. And He doesn't destroy us, but as we fear the Lord and draw near to Him through Jesus Christ, we are accepted, we are pleasing to Him, and He delights in us. Well, that's our first point. Our second point looks to Jesus Christ Himself. And it's this: Jesus demonstrates His superior priesthood by accomplishing atonement while sorrowful. Christ shows His more excellent priesthood by offering Himself as a sacrifice while in distress. Aaron couldn't offer the sacrifice completely and eat the food because he was sorrowful and in distress. In comparison, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, could offer up a sacrifice, not of an animal, but of Himself, under the greatest stress and sorrow, and He did it perfectly without error. And to see this point, let's go to Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. I'll just read a few portions of this. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. After establishing the Lord's Supper, after washing His disciples' feet, He has gone there, as He's done many times before, to pray. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with Me.'" Let's stop right there for a moment. Jesus is there with Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the disciples, and he's telling them the state of his soul. He is sorrowful. He is troubled. He is distressed. He is in anguish. He says he is sorrowful even unto death. He has the weight of the world upon him. Why is he sorrowful? Well, verse 39 explains it. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So he, being the God-man, he having a human will, saying, "Lord, I submit it to the divine will, but this is hard. I'm facing the cup." The cup is signifying the wrath of God that will be poured out upon him because he is going to be a substitute sacrifice. He is going to be an offering on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He knows the pain that is to come the next 24 hours. He knows the whipping. He knows the mockery. He knows the nails through his hands and through his feet. He knows the crown of thorns. He knows the humiliation of being placed on the cross without any clothes. He knows what he has to face and the burden that is upon his shoulders. And he knows that if he doesn't do it perfectly, the sacrifice will not atone. And to show how this is upon him, in verse 42, he repeats this again. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." This cup cannot pass. This cup of wrath, this cup of suffering. And then in verse 45, he tells his disciples, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." He knows what is about to happen. Judas is coming. Judas has betrayed me. Judas is leading the Pharisees. They're going to arrest me. They're going to put me on a trial. They're going to mock me. He is obedient when sorrowful. Aaron couldn't be obedient. He said, "I can't do it, Lord. It's too much." Jesus, under even more excruciating circumstances, greater stress, seeing that he was going to be crucified and killed, was obedient. He was obedient when Judas came and Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And what did he do? He didn't revile. He told Peter, "Put your sword away," and he healed the man's ear. He was obedient when he was before Caiaphas in the council, when they made false accusations against him. He didn't speak out of anger, but he entrusted himself to God. He was obedient when he was now brought before Pilate, and Pilate knew he was innocent. Pilate even called for the crowd to please let him free and not Barabbas. And when they didn't, and he condemned him to death, he continued to entrust himself perfectly. He did not sin when the Roman soldiers beat him and mocked him by putting a purple robe around him and the crown of thorns and acted like he was a god because he was crazy, when in fact he is God. And he did not sin when the crowd was around him and he was hanging on the tree and he was suffering the greatest pain and agony physically that he could. He had the wrath of God being poured out upon him. He had the mockery from the robber and from the crowd. He did not lose his self-control, but he perfectly, under that stress and sorrow, obeyed. And he did not lose faith despite these great agonies. 1 Peter 2:22-23, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He had perfect faith. He had no doubt. He continued to trust, even under great sorrow. Aaron, what did he do? He was required to make an atonement for sins by eating the offering. He could not perform this goal because of the grief that he had experienced, even though he feared the Lord. He was fearful that he made a mistake, or he would have done it with the wrong motives. And so, instead of offering the sacrifice, he became immovable. And he did not, because he did not want to displease the Lord under great stress that he was enduring. And yet in comparison, Jesus, what was he to do? He was to die to make atonement for the sins of his people. Without his death, there was no atonement. He did it not under the sorrow of seeing someone else die, but out of the sorrow of knowing he was going to die as the Lamb slain for the world. And yet this did not stop him. His sorrow did not stop him from perfectly obeying and completing his mission. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Jesus accomplished his mission. Jesus fulfilled what had been declared and decreed before the foundation of the world. He, under the greatest sorrow, obeyed unto death perfectly, redeeming his people, and accomplished once and for all what Aaron could not do in the priesthood, showing that he is the great high priest. He is not just a priest, but he is God. And so through this, we see this juxtaposition. Aaron could not perform the priesthood under great sorrow. Jesus, under even greater sorrow, could, did, and the results actually brought salvation once and for all for his people. So to summarize, Jesus demonstrates his superior priesthood by accomplishing atonement while sorrowful. Another example from this is Paul. When he, in the book of Acts, he is been arrested and he is now being interviewed and interrogated by the council, and he sins. He sins unknowingly, but he sins. He explains and gives his defense, and then the high priest says to one of the men, "Strike Paul." And how does Paul respond? He says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck?" He calls him a name. He gets angry. And immediately the men say, "You're talking about the high priest." And Paul goes, "Uh-oh." And he quotes from Exodus 22:28 and says, "We're not supposed to speak poorly of the high priest." And he admits his sin. He didn't know that man was the high priest. He treated him as if he wasn't the high priest. He committed a sin out of ignorance. But he still sinned. Under that stress, under that pressure, under being interrogated, Paul sinned. And yet Jesus, under greater stress, Jesus facing crucifixion, did not sin. He did not revile when reviled. He did not try to get even. He did not get angry. He did not threaten. He entrusted himself to God. So, brethren, may we be amazed at the perfect obedience of our Savior. He never sinned once, but always did the Father's will. He had perfect faith while facing death, and he did not let sorrow make him immovable. He did not let sorrow stop him from accomplishing his mission. He did not let the burden of the moment cause him to disobey. But instead, he accomplished his mission of salvation once and for all. And how it helps us is that we therefore can have assurance that we have a real salvation. We have a salvation that is certain. We have a salvation that will not be taken away. We do not have a salvation based upon an angel, based upon a mere man, or based upon an animal who has died, but we have a salvation based upon our perfect, holy, righteous God, Jesus Christ. So we should continue to follow Him and trust in Him and not be tempted to believe that we need to have some sort of good work, some sort of obedience, some sort of merit that we contribute to that salvation, because Jesus has perfectly, once and for all, done what we could not do or no one else could do. If you are not a Christian here today, if you are an unbeliever, the whole point of this is to show you the superiority and glory of Jesus Christ so that you would come to Him. And you would have to admit, if you were in Jesus' position, being falsely arrested, being put on trial, being accused of things that you didn't do, would you have perfectly obeyed? Would you have had perfect obedience when people sinned against you? No. You may have been like Paul and called someone names. You may have gone to despair and lost faith. You may have called out in anger against those men. You would not have submitted to the Father's will perfectly. And yet we look at Jesus and what He has done. And Jesus says, come and fear me today. Be like Aaron and be like how he was as the God-man in perfect obedience. Come and entrust yourself to the Lord. Seek the Lord today as He may be found before your last breath ceases from your body. Why? Only those who fear the Lord can please the Lord. If you're trying to please the Lord without fearing the Lord, you are going to be damned by the Lord. But by pleasing the Lord, it requires turning from your sin and trusting in Christ, because you can only please the Lord by being united in Christ by faith. You can only have the righteousness that comes from Him, and you can only walk in newness of life by being a new creation by the One who is the Savior and Lord. So what is stopping you, what is keeping you from coming to the Lord today and seeing that your only hope, your only salvation is in Him alone? Because He is the great High Priest. He is greater than any man. He has a salvation that no one else has, because He perfectly suffered without sinning once and for all. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for the example of Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that You look at our hearts. We confess at times that we do not walk in the fear of the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be hypocrites, but instead we would continue to seek to please You and not to please man and not to please ourselves. And as we do so, God, that the Spirit would continue to enable us, to help us, that we would grow more and more in conformity to Your ways, and that we would have a heart that doesn't want to go through the motions, but with our heart, our mind, our all strength, that we would want to do everything to walk in Your ways and to follow You all of our days. Help us, Lord, to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.